God delights in praises even amongst the youngest of children. True worship is not about outward rituals or religious status. It's about a sincere adoration of God. And the question is, are we willing to approach Christ with a childlike faith and worship Him sincerely, regardless of the social norms or the religious expectations? Are we humbly open to God's working in our lives? Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? So glad you're here on this Palm Sunday as we celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. You know, how many Americans do you think today actually believe in God? I was thinking about that this week. How many people actually believe? And according to a recent Gallup poll, in 2012, 92% of the people believed in God. In America, 92% believed that there was a God. Now understand, in 10 years, in the year of 2022, that number dropped to 81%. And you're thinking, oh, that's only a 12% drop in 10 years. And 81's actually a pretty good number, if you really think about it. I mean, I don't know, when I was in school, if I got 81% on a test, I was pretty happy. That's a B. Well, the way my school used to be a B. See, but the problem is that here in America, I think we have this false idea of what a Christian is. We've tied it in with our culture so deeply that I think a lot of people in the United States don't understand, really know what it means to be a believer and follower of Christ. They think that they're religious or that they're spiritual because they believe that God exists. But they're anything but Christian. They don't follow the teachings of Christ. They don't follow what He said. They come to church at least a few times a year, but their life just doesn't reflect the standards that are laid out in the Bible for living for Christ. And believe me, there are a lot of Christians who are truly Christians who don't follow as well as they should the teachings of Christ. It's a constant struggle in our world. But part of, I think, the reason why there's a gap between those who truly are believers, and we really don't know what that number is, because that's, you know, I can't tell, unless I look at your fruit and spend a lot of time with you and we have conversations, I can't tell if somebody's a believer or not. I trust if somebody says they are, that they're working on it, or they're on that road where they're going to get to that point where they surrender their lives. They need to. But I think part of the problem in our world today, especially in America, is that 20% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God, the literal Word of God. But the problem is that 49% think that the Bible was inspired by God, but you can't take it literally. 49%. So that's 69% of Americans. So where's the other 31%? Well, the remaining people believe that the Bible is just a collection of fables, legends, it's history, moral precepts that were recorded by man. So those that believe, as I do, that the Bible is the literal Word of God, and we need to take it literally, obviously, more Americans believe it's a fable than believe it's the literal Word of God. These changing perceptions are not just occurring in isolation, though. They coincide with the broader trends in our society of decreasing religiousness, or religiosity among adults. This trend encompasses various aspects. I mean, we got, you know, fewer people who are affiliated with churches, fewer people who are attending churches, fewer people who are members of churches. Membership in churches has bottomed out. They may go to church. Many churches don't even have membership. There's been a diminished personal significance attached to faith and religion. And because of that, there's been a decline in the belief in God. Now, you might be wondering, you know, why am I talking about this on today? I mean, this is a day when we're celebrating Jesus arriving at Jerusalem and the people praising Him. But I'll be honest with you, I truly believe that what's going on today is reflection of what happened then. That the same society back then had the same issues. I mean, Jesus is at a point in time when he's at the height of his ministry. He's been telling his disciples, "We got to go to Jerusalem. I got to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. Handed over to the officials. I'm going to be killed." They didn't quite understand it. They thought it was another parable. But he's at the height of his popularity. The masses are admiring him. They see him coming, and they begin praising him. As the kids were doing the day, you see the palm branches and the sacks, which represent clothes. We'll talk about what the meanings of those are. But they admired him. They said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet beneath that outward display, this display of praise and adulation for Christ, was this fickleness. Fickle. Not a term you use to very many people today. Fickle just means you're like the reed waving in the wind. This is popular, so I'm going to go this way. Or that's popular, so I'm going to go this way. But they were fickle. In one moment, they would love you, and the next moment, they would despise you. They desired Jesus to be their king, but only on their terms. And it's the same today. People want Jesus, but they want it on their terms. The stuff I watch, I was listening to, there's an artist named Kanye West, had an album out all about Jesus. Caleb has it. It's not always my kind of music, but it's okay. Kanye, because he said he prayed and Jesus didn't answer him, he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore. In fact, he says, "There's no Jesus. I am my own God." It's that what's happening in Christianity today, there's this deconstruction of the faith. And the same thing was happening back then. They had their own agendas. They were seeking Jesus to fulfill their aspirations. They were under the arm of Rome. Rome was a fierce and oppressive ruling nation. The Jews were very cantankerous. They didn't want anybody ruling over them. But they longed for Rome to be kicked out, and they were hoping that was what Jesus was going to do. So regrettably, many of those who were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Sunday, would be crying, crucify him on Friday. Loudly clamoring for his execution, his crucifixion. So let's look at the account, and we'll talk about its meaning and the significance of what went on that day, on that Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It says in Matthew 21, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." The disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and it was exactly happening like Jesus said. They go into the town, they see the donkey, they go to take them. Somebody says, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, the master needs him." And they let him go, just as Jesus said. The donkey that Jesus rode in Jerusalem held some very significant symbolism in our tradition and in the Jewish tradition. It represents humility and peace and the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, the use of the donkey by Jesus fulfills the prophecy in the Old Testament. It was Zechariah 9:9, and that's quoted up there in verse 5, where it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." By riding a donkey, Jesus is showing that he is the promised Messiah. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And the people expected this. They knew. Many of them knew. Now, unlike a horse, which is what was commonly used by kings, Jesus rides the donkey. Because when the horse would come in, when the rulers would come in on a horse, it would be a fanfare. And they would come in, and they'd come in with them running. It wouldn't be walking. Or if they were, it was very proud, like a trot that was extremely graceful. But the kings would come in a triumphal procession, but the donkey was humble and peaceful. And by choosing to ride a donkey, Jesus symbolized humility and peace. He didn't come to conquer as a conqueror would on a horse. He came on a donkey. I'm not seeing very many battles where you have the cavalry riding donkeys, right? It's not a symbol of war. It's a symbol of peace. And Jesus is saying, I'm approachable. I'm just riding on a lowly donkey. He was accessible to the people. Now, in the culture of ancient Israel, riding a donkey symbolized peace, and the king would enter the city on a donkey, and it signaled that they came peacefully, not to make war, not to conquer, but to ride peacefully. And Jesus is demonstrating that his kingship is one of peace. It's not one of battle yet. If we go to Revelation, we see that Jesus comes again. And what's he riding this time? He's riding a horse, a white stallion. See, Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom at this point. It's not an earthly domination. This was the exact opposite of what the disciples were expecting. They were expecting for Jesus to come in and rule, because remember, on the road, they've been arguing previously about who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit next to Jesus when he sits in his kingdom? In fact, two of them, their mother, asked Jesus, "Can you grant that my sons would sit on your left and your right?" Not that day was not quite what everybody expected of the king riding into the city. It says in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees. And we use palm branches, obviously, because if you've ever been to Israel, mostly the trees that are there are palm branches or olive trees, but they put palm branches down. There's a significance to that. They spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who's this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, waving the palm branches and laying the sacks on the floor, on the ground, held very much, very significant cultural and symbolic meanings. In the ancient Near East culture, spreading your cloak on the ground was a gesture of honor. Now, I remember the days that, you know, you'll see, like, in the movies usually, that a woman's walking down the road. What does the man do? He takes his coat off to lay it on the water, a puddle, so that she doesn't have to walk in the water. Not sure how that would work very well, because the coat would sink in the water. But it was a symbol. It was a symbol of honor. It was a symbol of submission, and a symbol of caring. So the people are doing this. They're laying their cloaks. The disciples first lay their cloaks on the donkey, and the people lay their cloaks on the ground. The people are symbolically acknowledging that Jesus has authority. He is the king. It's a way of showing reverence and submission to him. This is the anticipated Messiah. And the acts of spreading their cloaks also symbolize that they're willing to submit to his authority. At least that day. Remember, these are fickle people. They want Jesus on their own agenda, hoping that he will overthrow Rome. They acknowledged that he was the rightful king. He deserved their allegiance and obedience. In a sense, it was supposed to be an outward expression of the posture of their heart. That's why a lot of times when we pray, we're to bow. We're to bow on our knees and pray. I don't like that too well today, because I have problems. I can't get back up, first of all, and my knees hurt. But I still, at times, if you come to the Thursday prayer service, we usually have a time of personal prayer time. I'll be kneeling at this altar here because I feel that's my way of submitting to God. It's the way of showing my heart, where my heart is. It's an outward expression of their surrender. The palm branches had very various meanings in the Jewish culture. They're associated with victory and triumph. Whenever the army would come back, they'd wave palm branches. It's a way of celebrating. It'd be kind of like today we have fireworks, or we have poppers, or we have sparklers. I mean, it's the same idea. So they would wave palm branches. In the context of Jesus' entry, the waving of the palm branches symbolized their expectation of Jesus as the victorious and the triumphant leader who's going to deliver them from oppression. The problem was is that the Jewish people thought that the oppression was Rome. The oppression that Jesus comes to relieve them of and relieves us of today is not, it's not Joe Biden, it's not the government. He's coming to relieve us of the oppression of our sin. This is also a prophetic significance as they cry out to him and wave the branches. In Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." The people understood this. This is a messianic psalm. It's coming, it's proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And they recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of that prophecy by shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us, we pray." He is the long-awaited Messiah. And the whole city is stirred up, so much so that many are asking, "Who is this?" They don't know who he is. This is Jesus. And so the crowds who are praising him say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." See, normally Jesus would avoid this city. There's numerous times where, you know, normally every year the males had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, especially Passover. And many times Jesus didn't go with his family. In fact, the first instance I've seen in Scripture is his family goes and he doesn't, but he goes later secretly. He doesn't go to the city very often. A lot of the Scriptures in the city, because that's, we see that especially as we lead up to Easter. But most of the time, he's out in the countryside amongst the common people. So they wouldn't have known him. They wouldn't have recognized him. In fact, I always found that kind of interesting. We'll talk about this on Good Friday. You know, why did they need Judas to find Jesus? Didn't they all know who he was or where he was or what he did? But Jesus avoided the city of Jerusalem. Those who were with Jesus from out of town, they kept answering, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." And as a prophet, he is the one that's been promised by Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." He says, "It is him. It is to him you shall listen." Now, I want you to imagine this. Jesus has ridden in Jerusalem. The people are praising him. You could probably feel the tension, the excitement growing as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, riding on the donkey, and people are starting to come out, and they're waving the branches and laying their cloaks on the ground. And I'm sure he's having some mixed emotions in this. There would have been times of great joy as the people are praising him. And we see a little bit later that the little children sing praises to him. I imagine it was also a day of deep sorrow. It's not recorded in Matthew, but we know in the book of Luke, it says that Jesus stopped before he made it there to Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, you who kill the prophets." He was weeping for the city. He knew who they were. He knew what they had been doing and had done. And he enters the city. And we'll find out that in a moment here that Jesus had a very good reason to weep. Because the first thing he does when he gets there is he enters the temple. It says in verse 12, says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now the temple had extreme importance to the Jewish people, very religious and cultural significance to them. In fact, today, if you don't know this, they have everything ready to build another temple. And there are many who are militant about it, that they are going to build another temple. Before that happens, the temple mount has to be leveled, meaning the top of it does, which means the mosques that are on top of there have to go away. But they're planning on it. Don't know when it's going to happen. But Jesus goes into it, and what he sees is there's this open area. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. It's all the way around the mount, around the temple. Then there was a court of men where only Jewish men can enter, and women. Court of women first, and the women and the men could enter there, and that was a place where the money box was, where people would put their offerings in. Then the next one was the court of men, where only men can enter, and there was a spot they could stop, and they would hand their offering to, an offering would have been animals, by the way, offering to the priests who were on the other side of a little gated off area, and that's where they would sacrifice. But there's this court of Gentiles that's out in the outer area. And the reason why there were so many money changers there was because you were coming from a long way. This is the beginning of the Passover week. So you were coming from a long way. You probably could not bring your things with you. You couldn't bring your sacrifice with you, because by the time you got there, it would be all dirty. So you would be able to buy doves, which was one of the sacrifices that had to be made, or you buy lambs. Also, you could not pay the temple tax with Roman money, so you had to change it. You had to exchange it for temple money. Now you think, well that's they had to do that. So what's the big deal? Well, the problem is that they were cheating people. They were taking advantage of them, like some companies do today. Also, it is thought that possibly that the priests who were in charge of that area would be able to charge a certain amount for you to have a stall in a certain area. And if they didn't like you, you were never able to be in that good area. And you paid exorbitant prices to be right by a gate, because that's the first place where people would go as they came in. So you would get all the business. It was a corrupt and crooked organization. And Jesus comes in and sees it. And this is not the first time he's done this, by the way. It is believed he did this multiple times, but the other time, every time he'd do it, it wouldn't stop. He'd leave and they'd go right back at it. But he clears the temple. It's symbolic of purifying and restoring it to its intended purpose. It was to be a house of prayer for the nations. The government and the management of the temple had become corrupt. Worshippers were being exploited because of their exorbitant currency rates, and the temple coins and the cost of the temple sacrifices, profit, had undermined the spiritual integrity of the temple. So by cleaning it, Jesus is demonstrating he has the authority. It's God's house. He's got the authority as the Son of God, and he's the rightful Messiah. It's time to reform and renew the religious practices of their day. And this was a significant time. It was Passover. Pilgrims were coming from all over. And these events foreshadow Jesus' ultimate sacrifice as the Passover lamb, which would occur in just 4 days from the time he's doing this. Jesus is preparing the way for the establishment of a new covenant between God and his people. And it's going to be done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in the process, after he does this, some blind and lame people approach Jesus. And this is what happens in verse 14 of 21. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple. The children are singing praises to him in the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David. The leaders were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? See, the lame and the blind, Jesus has compassion on them. And he has the ability and the power to restore those who are suffering. In fact, that's why he came. He came to restore our relationship with God. He came for the marginalized, the oppressed. He didn't come for those in power, unless, of course, they realize their true position and their powerlessness. The children, they know who he is. The innocence of a child. The kingdom belongs to such as these, he tells them in an earlier encounter. He tells us we are to have the faith of a child. The adults are being skeptical. The children are praising him. But the adults, they know the prophecies. They've witnessed the miracles that Jesus has performed. But see, they still refuse to believe and to acknowledge his authority. See, God delights in praises even amongst the youngest of children. True worship is not about outward rituals or religious status. It's about a sincere adoration of God. And the question is, are we willing to approach Christ with a childlike faith and worship him sincerely, regardless of the social norms or the religious expectations? Are we humbly open to God's working in our lives? And after this, here's what it says. It says, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. You know, they sang praises to him as he was entering the city. But a short time later, they're crying, crucify him. Isn't that common in our society today? Many people enthusiastically sing praises of Jesus on Easter and on Christmas, but seem to forget him the rest of the year. They'll commemorate his resurrection, but live their lives the rest of the time like he didn't even exist, and that he's not even alive. They celebrate his birth, but live as if he's never came to be here with us. For some, the only indication that they're in a church is the presence of Easter lilies, Christmas decorations, or a bride and groom, or a casket. It's the only time they're in church. Only time they're worshiping God. These occasions seem to be only times where they step into a church building. But what's intriguing is that these individuals want Jesus to be king, but only on their terms. And believe me, there are many people in the church who go to church every single Sunday who have the same problem. We want a deliverer. We want a Messiah who fits our agenda rather than his agenda. They wish for Jesus to overthrow Rome in their lives. But they aren't prepared to let go of those cherished things that we hang on to. And believe me, I'm there too. Just this week I was praying, okay, Lord, help me eliminate that. I don't need that anymore. Help me to eliminate it. We sing praises to Jesus and who promises unlimited wealth and success and happiness, the whole prosperity gospel. And yet we shy away from a Jesus who demands obedience and commitment, and we're going to go through trials and tribulation. We want Jesus to take it all away. We don't want to have to suffer. But he tells us that anyone who believes is going to suffer. Like the crowd during the triumphal entry, many boldly proclaim Jesus, as long as they believe he'll fulfill their selfish desires. And essentially, they reshape Jesus to fit their own preferences and own ideas of what a Messiah is until they feel comfortable. For Jesus, his greatest concern wasn't Rome's military. He's got legions of angels. It's not about the military that he was going to fight against. He's more concerned about the condition of the people. He understood that purification needed to start in the house of God. He recognized that as long as there are flaws in Israel's worship, the nation itself would remain astray and wandering away from God. The Bible teaches us that it's in the house of God where purification begins. Additionally, Scripture reminds us that righteousness uplifts a nation while sin brings shame upon its people. I say these things because I think we're at a crossroads in our country. We feel it. The question is, which way are we going to go? And I'm afraid of the way the world's going to go. That's why you're hearing a lot more talk about, is this the end? Are these the end times? Are we waiting for Christ to come back? Is it going to be soon? And believe me, this isn't the first generation that's ever dealt with this. The problem today is not our government. It's not our Congress. It's not the president. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not even the deep state. The problem is us as God's people. God has assessed our culture and he's given his prescription, for a revival. The book of Chronicles says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Notice where God is pointing his finger. It's the same place that Jesus pointed it. If my people. God is saying, we need to make sure that we've turned away from our sin and we're living godly lives. That's where revival begins. Don't misunderstand me. We need to get the right people into office. There's no doubt about that. We need to vote correctly. We need to vote. But no matter who is in office, our God is much greater than that. Rome was powerful, but it had no power compared to Christ. God is not only desires to purify his church, but also to cleanse our individual lives. See, our bodies are the temple of God. There are moments in our lives where we commit our lives to Christ, and he thoroughly purges us like Jesus did. All our old habits, the ways we've discarded, we become a new creation in Christ. Those are the first times, at least, like I said, at least Jesus did it one other time, if not two other times. It's a marvelous transformation that Jesus does for us. However, over time, through compromise and our old habits, they begin to resurface. A small indulgent can escalate into a larger problem until our lives are cluttered once again with all the trappings of this world and the burdens that we had before we came to Christ. And again, what happens is the Lord has to intervene again. That's what a revival is. It's reviving believers. At times our hearts are in need of a temple cleansing. I think in the church today, people's hearts are in need of a temple cleansing. We need to ask the Lord to purify our hearts and our lives. There was a time when we were free of clutter. Now, I don't know, but we've lived in our house for 10 years. And when we first moved in, it was awesome, right? When you first move into a house, there's not much around. You just get your stuff first put in. You find places for everything. What happens after 5 years? You start to collect some things. After 10 years, you got even more things. And you're cluttered. Well, the same thing happens in our lives. We clutter our lives with the things of this world. Distractions. There was a time when our lives were free. And didn't have all that spiritual clutter laying around. Our hearts were solely focused on following Christ. But then distractions crept in and things start to take precedence. So we need to invite the Lord to enter our hearts and our lives. To clear out everything that shouldn't be there. Those cellars and the corrupt people in the temple court should not be there. We need a cleansing to remove what needs to be taken away and to add whatever is necessary. And that is God's desire for us. He wants us to experience a continual cleansing. Spring is coming. How many people are thinking about your spring cleaning? Going to clean the windows, clean the windowsills, clean the dust, everything, you know, that's collected over the whole winter when everything's been shut up. Put away all the things of winter. Begin putting out the things of summer and spring and summer. That's what we need in our lives. That's what Jesus was bringing to Jerusalem. Hope. New life. So they're honoring him. Hosanna, Hosanna. But what they didn't know is, and didn't realize it was going to take crucify him, to make our lives and make their lives completely clean. We need to experience continual cleansing. Why? Because we continually sin. We have to continually and consistently return to God, turning away from our sinful ways, asking him to lead us, allowing him to change us. It's the only way. It's the only way. So let's celebrate Jesus entering our lives. But let's not cry, crucify him. Let's cry, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray.